Thank you, Gavin. So we're going through the Gospel of Mark, and here we are today in the middle of chapter 10. Now, Jesus has just been talking about what it means to be a disciple, and he's teaching the disciples about discipleship, about self-denial, and here he teaches them a couple valuable lessons. Now, before we look at this text, I just want to remind everyone here that you are made in the image of God. You are made in the image of God. We all know this intuitively. We all know that humanity is different than the animals, and we know that there's inherent worth and value in people. No matter if you're a Christian or Muslim or atheist, whatever, we know that people are valuable because God has created us in His image. And along with that comes worth, comes dignity, comes value. Now we know that even though we're made in the image of God, that image has been marred and been corrupted by sin. You know it in your own hearts because every single person on this planet has guilt. No matter if you have, if you're obeying the Christian moral code or some other, we all have guilt. We all know that humans are special, but yet we're not as special as we can be. There's something that's missing. There's something more that we could be. There's potential there for more. And we feel guilt. We have sin. We all lie. We all steal and cheat and envy and boast and a whole variety of other things that we do. And this creates in us a sense of guilt. And the real problem, as Scripture portrays, is we're made in God's image as His representatives, and we're all sinful, and God is a holy God who will judge sin and judge sinners. We can't remove the sin from the sinner. God is going to judge. He is holy. He's judging not some arbitrary list that he just came up with, but he's judging based on who he is, on his perfect character. Scriptures say that it's appointed for man to die once, then comes judgment. And that judgment is going to be God's judgment. It's not going to be based on a curve or based on who's sitting next to you. We all stand guilty and condemned before God. We're all under God's holy wrath. But the good news is that God sent his Son Jesus Christ into this world. And that's what this Gospel of Mark is telling us about. The good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That He was sent into this world to save people. To die as a substitutionary sacrifice so the sins would no longer be on our shoulders. We would no longer suffer eternity in hell for what we rightly have committed and deserve. But rather, through faith and through trust in Jesus Christ, we call out to Him for mercy and forgiveness, and His death is sufficient to forgive us of our sin. And God is merciful to us. This is great news. This is the gospel that we love, that we preach, that we're clinging to as Christians to be saved. So Jesus' teaching on discipleship get more detailed and more practical in our lives, because what does it look like to come to Jesus for salvation? What does it look like to be rescued by His death on the cross? Jesus' whole teaching is summarized in Mark 1:15. Jesus came teaching, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. Okay? Disciples of Jesus Christ, repent and believe the gospel. Now, what does that look like? What does repentance look like? What does believing the gospel look like? And so in these two accounts this morning, Jesus is going to teach us of what it looks like to be a disciple, what it looks like to repent and believe, what it looks like to turn from sin and to turn to God. So these teachings in the Scripture, especially the story of the rich young ruler, is a hard-hitting teaching from Jesus. He doesn't hold back here in this passage. So when I preach this morning, I'm not trying to be harsh. I'm not trying to be over the top or condemning. My job as a preacher is to faithfully teach you what the Word says and to teach it to you with the same force and intent that Jesus Himself gave to His original audience. And so one thing I want to mention too is before we start looking at this text is we know that salvation is through faith in Jesus Christ alone. It's not what we do. It's through faith alone, through trust in Jesus Christ. That's how God forgives us. Now, some people have taken that wonderful truth and have twisted it and taken that truth and introduced error. That to repent and believe in Jesus Christ is repeating a prayer. Say after me these words. And if you say these words, and if you say them sincerely, then you're it. You should never doubt your salvation again. Or some say if you raised your hand in a group meeting, at a camp meeting or evangelistic crusade, if you raised your hand, and if you were sincere that you wanted to follow Jesus, then you're a Christian. No doubts about it. Don't let anybody tell you otherwise. If you came forward in an invitation at a church and you came up to the front and the pastor prayed over you, then you're a Christian. Don't doubt it. Now, just because you did these things, and many people are saved through these means, doesn't mean that you're not a Christian. Okay? But these things have been used by certain people to twist the truth. Because true repentance and true faith is not just reciting a prayer. It's not just walking forward down an aisle. It's not just raising your hand at a meeting. Okay? And Jesus is going to teach us here today of what true faith is. It's not a simple assent to the facts. The demons believe, Scripture says, and they shudder. They tremble. They do not repent and believe. So what does it mean to repent and to believe? Let's look at this first encounter. So Mark chapter 10, look at verse 13 to 16. Does everyone have a copy of the Scriptures? If you don't, you can raise your hand and one of the ushers will get you one. Mark 10, I'm going to read verse 13 to 16. And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them. And the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. Okay, so we have this scene. People are bringing children. In Luke's gospel it says babies or infants. You know, so young children are being brought to Jesus by parents or grandparents, coming to Jesus for a blessing. The Old Testament, you know, you used to have examples of Jacob laying his hands on top of Ephraim and Manasseh, you know, giving them a blessing. So the same tradition is continuing, and now people are bringing children to Jesus, babies to Jesus for a blessing. And the disciples are turning people away and rebuking them. I want you to turn back to Mark chapter 9, just flip back over, and I want to read to you verse 33 to 37. We preached through this a few weeks ago, as Jesus was teaching his disciples lessons about self-denial and discipleship. So Mark 9, 33 starts like this. And they came to Capernaum, and he was in the house. He asked them, Jesus talking to the disciples, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and put them in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." And now just a few moments later, the disciples are now turning away children. Jesus has just taught them to receive the ones like this children, who are weak, who are vulnerable, who are despised in that culture. Those who receive them are receiving me. This is the kind of attitude I want as servants. But here we see the disciples are still not getting the message, and they're turning children away. And so Jesus, you can understand why he was indignant with them. They weren't understanding what he had just taught them before. And so why would the disciples be turning away children? It's likely because they thought what they were doing is important. Jesus was important. He was so important that he couldn't be bothered with the little ones. He had work to do. He had to rest. He had to preach. He had to go travel around and do healings. And so he couldn't bother himself with children. And so disciples thought they were doing a favor by turning away the children. But the disciples here completely missed Jesus' previous lesson about having a servant's heart to those who are weak and vulnerable. The second lesson, and the lesson that Jesus is going to elaborate on here this morning, is about how you receive the kingdom, how you receive eternal life, how to receive life in eternity with God. And he uses this child to teach an important lesson. Look at verse number 15. Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." If you do not receive the kingdom of God like a child, you will not enter it. So Jesus said to his disciples, that's what he's saying to us. If we do not receive the kingdom of God like a child, you're not going in. So what does Jesus mean here? Some understand this to mean that, well, children are innocent. But anybody who has a 1 or 2 year old know that children are not innocent. You don't teach them to lie and to steal and to hit, to bite, but they certainly do that at a very, very young age. Okay, it's not their innocence that Jesus is talking about. It's not their humility or their trusting nature, kind of like their childlike trust in believing anything that you say to them, their kind of the gullibility. Because these are babies, Luke's gospel says, being brought to Jesus. These aren't the attributes that babies manifest. It's not about the virtues of a child that Jesus is talking about. It's not what the child has to offer. It's what the child doesn't have to offer. It's what the child doesn't have. Children are completely vulnerable. They're weak. They're helpless. They're completely dependent. And so Jesus is saying, unless you come to God as a child, as completely hands open, I'm weak, I'm vulnerable, I'm dependent, I need you and you alone, Jesus says, you will not enter the kingdom. There's a famous hymn, Rock of Ages. One of the verses in that hymn says, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress, helpless, look to thee for grace. Fowl or bird, I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die." The sign of just coming to God like a child. You're offering nothing. And that's what Jesus is saying here in his lessons to disciples and to us. We offer nothing to God. We come completely empty-handed. We come vulnerable. We come weak. We come helpless. We come like a baby. We need God. So after this lesson to the disciples, they begin to set out on their journey. And as they set out on their journey, a young man comes running up to them and falls in front of Jesus, bowing before him, and asks a question to him. So let's look at verse number 17. So as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, if you're in the habit of sharing the gospel, this is the question that you long to hear. What must I do to inherit eternal life? You know, let me get my script out and I'll give you the gospel. No, just kidding. This is the prime opportunity for Jesus to explain what it means to repent and believe the gospel. This man has just asked, how do I come into the kingdom? How do I have eternal life? Okay, so there's two things about this, his question that Jesus is going to address. The man calls him good teacher, and the man says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What do I need to do? And he calls him good teacher. And these two things that Jesus is going to address. Look at verse number 18. Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." So why is Jesus saying this? Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Now, Jesus here is not saying that he's not good. But in that day, you would not call a rabbi or a teacher good. This was a title reserved for God. And Jesus is reminding this man that your conception of good is a bit skewed here. You don't even know me, and you're coming here and calling me good. This is a title that we talk about God. God is good. God is perfect. God is without blemish whatsoever. And so this man, this young man coming to Jesus, really doesn't understand what goodness truly is. And so Jesus, that's the first thing that Jesus jumps on. You don't know what good is. And we're going to see that unfold as we continue. The second thing Jesus addresses is his question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do? So let's look at verse number 19. Then Jesus also said to him, "You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." Now, if you've been around evangelical, reformed, you know, gospel preaching churches for long, we're confused about Jesus' answer there. The man asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What do we expect? Well, it's faith alone. But Jesus says, keep the commandments. Does that seem odd to you? So how do we reconcile? What is Jesus talking about? Isn't this contradicting forgiveness through faith alone in Jesus Christ? There's a couple things we need to remember. So often in our Christian circles, we have a sharp break between law and gospel. Okay? And a lot of times an unhealthy division between law and gospel. And what I mean by that is law is condemning. Law is bad. Law is a yoke. Law is something that's rules, rules, rules. The gospel is grace. The gospel is life. The gospel is Jesus Christ. The gospel is heaven and eternity. So we have law bad, gospel good. Now there is some truth to those things, but it's a wrong emphasis. Because what does David say in the Old Testament? The law of the Lord is perfect. The law revives the soul. The law is right. It rejoices the heart. The law is more desired than much fine gold. It's sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. And so the law does show us our sin because we don't stand up to the law. But the law in and of itself is not bad, and the gospel is good. And so when Jesus here tells the man the law, he's not telling them something bad. And we know for a fact that if someone could fulfill the law of God, then they would inherit eternal life. They would inherit eternal life. But I think Jesus is not going down there in this time. I think what Jesus is doing, he's showing to this man that this man did not even understand the law. Because the law is not about a list of do's and don'ts. It's not about a list of rules and regulations and, oh boy, I got to do it because the law says so. The law is about the heart. It's the law is showing us what it looks like to love God and love others. Okay, it's putting flesh on that skeleton of loving God and loving others. The law gets at the heart, and Jesus is going to go to the heart. So he tells the man, keep the commandments. And the commandments aren't a list of do's and don'ts. It's about the heart, and Jesus is going to show the man this fact. Look at verse number 20. Let's continue. So the young man says to him, Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth. Okay? So right now you're probably thinking, this guy's lying through his teeth. You know, no one can keep the law. But I don't think he was lying. I don't think he was being hypocritical. If you look at what Paul says in Philippians 3, compared to the law, blameless. Paul claimed to follow the law. And so this man, he's probably, in his understanding, he has not done these sins, and he's followed these commandments that Jesus has just talked about. And you can see in Jesus' response, look at Jesus' response in verse 21. Jesus, looking at him, loved him. Loved him. You know, Jesus is not going to love this guy who's purposely trying to deceive Jesus. This man seriously thought that he was obeying God's commandments. But Jesus looked at him, loved him, and said to him, now he's going to go after the heart. You lack one thing, Jesus says in verse 21. Go, sell all that you have, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Okay, so that man was not trying to deceive Jesus. He seriously thought that he was righteous before God because of the law that he was following. But the law is not about externals, not about a list of do's and don'ts. And Jesus goes right to the heart of it and says, there's one thing you lack. Go sell everything that you have, all that you have, give it to the poor, come follow me, and you'll have treasure in heaven. And the young man was sorrowful. He could not do it. He could not let go of his possessions to follow Jesus. And so here Jesus has just revealed his heart. This man loves his possessions more than he's willing to give them up and to follow Jesus. Even when Jesus promises treasure in heaven, he's unwilling to let it go. His heart loves his possessions. So So I just want to remind us here as you look at this text is not a call to poverty. Okay, there are many Christians who have financial resources, and doesn't mean they're not Christians. Look at Abraham. He was one of the wealthiest men alive, and yet he was blessed by God, a friend of God, it says in James 2. David, a man after God's own heart, incredibly wealthy. He was the king. So many possessions. But yet his heart was not for those possessions. And so being a Christian is not a call to poverty. Jesus is not calling us here to everyone forsake our money and to be poor. What it is a call to, what Jesus is calling this man to, is, and what he's calling us all to, is repentance and faith in Jesus. To repent of your sin. To repent of that which you love in this world, to turn from it and to turn to God. And in this man's case, repentance means leaving his money that he greatly valued and loved. That's what repentance looks like for this particular individual. And so it was his love of money that he needed to leave, to forsake, and to trust in Jesus. So Jesus is calling this man to repent and believe the gospel in a very specific way. And I'm not sure what it is for you here this morning. I'm not sure what, if you're a Christian, what you turn from and turn to God. And if you're not a Christian, I'm not sure what's in your life that you love, that you're unwilling to give up to turn to Jesus Christ. And so here it was a man, he would not turn from his love of money to a love of God. Maybe we're still thinking, well, where's the gospel? Where's the grace? Jesus is asking him to give up his money. I thought the gospel was faith alone, not certain things that we do. You know, where's the grace? Where's the good news? Where's the happy ending? Well, you're probably missing one of the phrases in here if you're thinking that way. Because Jesus says here in verse number 21, go sell all that you have and give to the poor. And we're like, wow. I could never do that. But then he continues, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Wealth in this life, treasure in heaven. Wealth in this life, treasure in heaven. And many of us are saying, we're focusing on the wealth in this life and how hard that would be. And we're missing the good news of this text, the great news of treasure in heaven, eternity with God. And we're thinking this is hard to give up. So, there's one thing. This is an illustration I got from Francis Chan. Now, what you have to do is pretend this rope goes on for all of eternity. Okay, now this is not a rope that goes on forever and ever, but it's long enough to get the idea. And so if we look at the rope, there's some tape on this end of the rope. Okay, imagine here, this is your life here on earth. This is your life in eternity that goes on and on forever and ever and ever. Okay, now most of us, we put all of our time and priorities in making this life as best as we can. And not even the whole life, because the first life, you know, we're young, we're doing whatever we want, not really thinking about things. But then as we get to adult, we start to save our money because there's one little spot on the rope right here, our retirement, that we're really saving for, that we want to enjoy ourselves, to travel, to go boating, golfing, whatever. So there's one little spot on the rope that we're living for. Jesus is telling this man to give up this treasure right here. And you'll have treasure for all of this. And this man walked away sorrowful because he couldn't give up his treasure that he loved for this part of his life. How much are we going to have? How long are we going to have the stuff that we have in our life now? You know, 30, maybe 40 more years? And if Jesus asks to give that up for an eternity of treasure, what are we going to do? Is that too difficult? And so this man would not repent of his love for money. He would not trust the words of Jesus. In reality, when we ask, where is the gospel by faith alone? That there's faith right there. To believe the promises of God. To believe that if you turn from your sin, if your love of the world, and you turn to God, you will be rewarded with treasure in heaven. You will have eternal life. To believe that is the faith that God is looking for. You want to know what faith alone is in God? It's believing the promises of God. And it's through that belief, it's through that faith that we are saved, we're rescued from our sin. And that faith plays consequences in our life. If I truly believe what Jesus is, if this man truly believed what Jesus was saying here, he would give up his possessions and follow him. He was lacking faith. He was lacking repentance. He did not repent and believe the gospel. So what about you? Is following Jesus with your whole heart a price too high for you to pay? And I'm not sure what the cost is involved. It's all different for each of us. You know, salvation is free, but it's costly. Jesus is asking this man to give up his treasure here on earth to follow him. Maybe it's pride you're unwilling to give up or to reveal. Maybe it's your possessions. Maybe it's pleasure. It's a number of things that may be in your life that your heart is grabbing onto that you're unwilling to let go of to follow Jesus. So I pray that you would ask God to reveal to you the idol in your heart and that he'd give you the grace to turn from it and to turn to Jesus Christ. Now the lesson doesn't end there. Let's continue in the text here. So Jesus now turns his attention to the disciples in verse number 23. Let's read 23 to 26. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" So Jesus probably sees the look of shock on the disciples' faces as he's just sent this rich young man away. And they're completely shocked at what just transpired. Because in their mind, in their context, if someone was rich, they were blessed by God. And there are many Christians today that have that same mentality. You know, look at those prosperity pastors. They have their own private jets. They have many mansions. Boy, they must know what they're talking about. They're blessed by God. And that's what these disciples were thinking. Well, this is a rich man. He must have God's blessing, God's favor on his life. Not only that, not only is he rich, but he's upstanding character. He's obeyed those commandments that Jesus has mentioned. And he's not going to go to the kingdom? He's not going to inherit eternal life? You know, they're completely shocked at what's going on here. And so Jesus tells them how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. So not only are the disciples shocked and astonished at what just happened here and what Jesus is teaching, but we should be shocked and astonished. When Jesus says how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God, and as we look around the room, we must realize that we are some of the most wealthy people in the world. And the most wealthiest time in terms of the history of the world, Jesus says it's going to be difficult for the wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. We can say it's going to be difficult for us, for you, to enter the kingdom of God. Difficult is what Jesus is saying. And not only that, he continues to go on. He says in verse number 25, "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter through the kingdom of God." Enter the kingdom of God. Now, some have said, well, to understand this properly, there is a gate in Jerusalem called the camels, or called the Eye of the Needle Gate, and camels had to get down on their hands and knees, or I guess on their foreknees, and go through this gate. It was very difficult for them to go through. You have to get off and unload the camel, and it was a hard process to get in Jerusalem this way. But that is not true. That story started about the 9th century, as far as we can tell. There's no historical fact about this Eye of a Needle Gate that was very small. Jesus is talking about a camel, the biggest animal that they had around that time period, and he's talking about a needle, a small thing that you put a thread through. And he goes, for a rich man to enter the kingdom is just as difficult as it is for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And what are the disciples thinking? That's impossible. That's impossible. And what do they say? They were exceedingly astonished, verse 26, and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" This rich young man can't be saved. A camel certainly can't go through an eye of a needle. No one can be saved. Can anybody be saved is their question. Who can be saved? And what does Jesus say? Jesus looked at them in verse 27 and said, "With man it is impossible." Let's stop there for a second. With man, it's impossible. It's impossible. What I've just said, a camel going through the eye of a needle, it's impossible. A rich man enter the kingdom of God on his own strength, it's impossible. Jesus is not giving us here these nice, simple, easy to take down truths. He's telling them, with man, this is impossible. It is impossible to enter the kingdom of God. But, he says, not with God. For all things are possible with God. And so we hear this phrase sometimes a lot in Christian circles, all things possible with God, and it's kind of divorced from its context. But here, when Jesus uses this phrase, he's talking about salvation. He's talking about entering the kingdom of God. This is possible because salvation is a work of God. It's not because of this man's wealth. It's not because of this man's moral standing. Salvation is only possible through God. This man needs to enter the kingdom like everybody else, like a child. He needs to let go of his possessions and come to God helpless and needy of him. Not on the commandments I've done, not on the possessions I have, not on the family I was born into, but come to God empty-handed. Because God is the one who saves, not man. Salvation is impossible if man is the one who decides. Okay? Let's look at this as Jesus continues. So in verse 27, Jesus looks at them. With man is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. And then he says this, where Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Okay, so what are the disciples' response to Jesus' teaching here? So they're completely blown away at what Jesus is saying. And so they're starting to get this idea that they need to forsake the things that they love in this world. That's what repentance looks like, and to turn to Jesus Christ. And so they start this list. Well, we've left our jobs. We've left our nets. We know they've left their line of work as fishermen. They've left their homes. They've left their fathers. They left their mothers. They left their families. Matthew, the tax collector, was sitting there collecting taxes, heard Jesus preaching, got up and left. Just left everything. His riches followed Jesus. So the disciples are saying, we've done this. So they did the things that the rich young man couldn't do. And so then what does Jesus say here? He says, no one who is giving up things for his sake or for the gospel will go unrewarded. Look at verse number 29. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time." And it continues, "and in the age to come, eternal life." This is an important point. Giving up for Jesus' sake and for the gospel. No one who's given up these things for my sake and for the gospel. Jesus is not saying poverty is bad. You need to give it up. It's bad. Poverty is good. Riches are bad. You got to give them up. Plain and simple. Pleasure is bad. Give it up. You got to be a Christian who walks around sullen and say, "Yeah, I'm a Christian. I can't have any fun because fun is bad. Pleasure is bad." That's not what Jesus is saying at all. He's saying, give up those things for my sake and for the gospel. He's not saying, give up your money, young rich young ruler, because money is bad. He's saying, give it up because you love it more than me, and I'm trying to spare your life because I want you to be saved. I want you to come into the kingdom. And so Jesus is telling us to let go of these smaller treasures, these little tiny treasures in our life, to grab onto something much greater, much larger treasure. Okay, Jesus is trying to tell us, look, you have a nickel in your hand, and you won't pry open your hand to give me that nickel, and I got a $100 bill here to reward you. Imagine that, if someone's trying to give you a $100 bill, and you're like, no, I can't open my hand because I don't want to drop my nickel. And that's what Jesus is saying. To give up these things for my sake in the gospel comes great reward. Okay, we're not just trying to give up things because they're bad, but we're giving things up because we have a greater love for Jesus and for the gospel. So self-denial is not treating ourselves harshly just because that's somehow good in and of itself. Self-denial is putting Jesus and the gospel as a higher priority in our life than our own fleshly desires, than these sinful cravings that we have. And so Jesus says, in this lifetime, you're going to receive 100 times more than what you've given up. So how do we understand that? Is Jesus saying that if I sell my house, that I'm going to have 100 houses? Is that what he's saying? If I sell my car, I get 100 cars, I better buy a bigger garage. That's not what Jesus is saying at all here. But he is saying that we will be rewarded in this life. That the sacrifices that we make for him are, in the big picture, not a great sacrifice. And if you think about homes and lands and food and these types of things, how many of you would have other fellow Christians from around the world into your home to let them stay the night or to have a meal? I know people who travel across the countries and they don't have a place to live, but they go from church to church and they stay in people's homes, they eat people's food, they're taken care of. When Jesus was in front and he had all of his disciples there around him, and someone says, look, your mother and your sisters are here, and he goes, well, here are my mother and my brother and my sisters. In that, as Christians, we have a large family. We are a family. If you've given up a family to be a Christian, well, we have a large family here that is here to bless you and to love you. If you've lost your home and possessions, we have other Christians here who are willing to give of themselves to care for you. And so when the church is working as it should, when it's healthy and beautiful, we have all of these things available to us. It's not a great sacrifice to give up these things because there is such abundance in God's people around us. Not only that, but Jesus promises us great treasure in the age to come. Treasure in the age to come. So folks, try to imagine this for a moment. Imagine a perfect physical existence. I'm not talking about some ethereal, we're just floating spirits and we don't really have a body, we can't really imagine what that is. That's not what heaven's going to be like. Heaven is physical. This whole universe, this whole earth is restored back to the Garden of Eden type conditions. We'll have bodies, we'll be walking around, we'll be traveling, there'll be cities. And so imagine the absolute perfect physical condition. There will be no more sorrow. You will not feel sorrow. You will not feel grief. You will not feel pain. You will not feel temptation to sin. You will not feel aches and pains. It says that God is going to wipe the tears from our eyes. God is going to be there to comfort us and to usher us into this perfect living. There's going to be streets of gold, and there's going to be a sea that's like crystal. This is an amazing thing. We're not going to have want of anything. He's going to invite us to come drink from this river of life and to drink freely. And as we drink from it, it's going to quench our thirst. We're not going to thirst or be hungry. We're going to be satisfied. We're going to continue to grow in our knowledge of God. We're going to see Jesus Christ face to face. We're going to see him, the Lamb of God, ruling on a throne with perfect justice. We're going to see this with our own eyes. Our faith is going to become sight. That which we hope and long for is going to be a reality. This is what we have to look forward to as Christians. This is what Jesus is telling us here. When we're so concerned with our earthly treasure, he says, let it go. Repent and believe in me and you'll have treasure in heaven. That's what Christ offers. You're worried about your home here. You're worried about what people might think of you at work. You're worried that someone might think you're weird if you share them the gospel. You're worried about persecutions. Jesus says persecutions are going to come, but that's not going to diminish the reward and the treasure and the forgiveness of sin. That all comes part and parcel with it. So repenting and believing, as we see from this text, is not just turning from sin because sin is bad. It's turning from sin and turning to God because God is so much more greater and precious to you in your life. And what he promises to you is so much greater than the joys that this world and the shallow promises that this world has to offer. There's a greater hope, there's a greater love, there's a greater purpose. And so he calls you to forsake these cheap pleasures in our life and turn to him and live for his sake and for the gospel, demonstrating a true faith, a true trust in what he has said. Now, as we look at this text, I know there are many of you here that have a soft heart. And what I mean by that is, as we go through this text and Jesus calls this man to give up his possessions and follow him, there are many here that are looking at their possessions and wondering, should I be giving these up for Jesus' sake? You're looking at yourself and you're perhaps examining, am I truly converted? Have I truly turned from my sin and turned to Jesus Christ? When I look at my life, do I actually see that? And you're feeling great conviction of sin. You're feeling great conviction that you need to do something. You need to be turning to Christ. You need to be more zealous as a Christian and a disciple. Now, for those of you with a soft heart, I don't want to push you down into despair and to remove any assurance of salvation that you have. We know that God disciplines and chastens the ones whom he loves. So when we feel conviction, when we feel those things, like we need to have a greater repentance in our life, we need to have a greater trust and a faith in our life, those are good things to have. Those are demonstration that God is working on your heart, and I feel those too. Okay, it's not you who are feeling vulnerable at this point that I want to continue to heap these types of exhortations on. But there are also many of you here who, when you hear a text like this, feel nothing. You feel no conviction. When you hear about this rich young ruler not being able to give up what he has and follow Jesus, in your mind, when you hear, well, it's not giving up possessions that's important, you think, phew, good, I don't got to do that. Or you think of other things in your life to separate yourselves. I can't live that radically for Jesus because I have a young family, because I have an important position at work, and if I was to share the gospel work, that would be an abuse of my authority over those who are under me. Or maybe it's any other reasons that we have, we start to distance ourselves from the text and tell ourselves why I can't do anything to turn from my sin and to believe the gospel, to be a dedicated follower of Jesus Christ, whereby I am praying, whereby I am sharing the gospel, where I am searching out the scriptures, where I am participating more in church and serving one another. We excuse our behavior and we're not feeling the conviction that this text demands that we should feel. So I'm not here telling you that you need to sell your possessions, but I'm here asking you whether you feel the weight of what Jesus is calling us to do, whether you feel the triviality of our sin that we have in this life and how worth it is to let that go, to put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ and to follow him with our whole heart, knowing the treasure that he promises in this life and in the life to come. And the prize we have of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, and forgiveness of sin. So don't let the weight of this text lead you to going away today unchanged. Let today be the day of your repentance. If you hear God's voice speaking to you through this text, don't harden your heart and explain why you can't follow, why you can't obey. Don't leave here sorrowful that this demand for discipleship is too hard. This is not the kind of Christianity that I want. I'm going to go find another church that has a much softer, kinder, gentler Christianity with a Jesus who looks a lot like me that makes me feel comfortable. That's not what we want. We want the truth. We want what Jesus says, and we want to obey it. Don't let that sin that's in your hands, that nickel that you're clutching onto, be that weight that is going to drag you into the sea and bring you down to the depths of hell because you're unwilling to let go of your sin and to turn to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith. Let me ask you a few questions here as we close. Does it bother you that you are still sinful and not made perfect in righteousness? Does it bother you that you have so far to go in holiness? Does that bother you? Or are you comfortable in your sin? Does it bother you that there are hundreds of thousands of people in our city alone who do not know Jesus Christ, who do not understand the gospel, who've never had somebody tell them and love them enough to tell them the gospel and to persuade them to repent of their sin and to believe it? Does that bother you? Or are you okay with how our city is and how our world is and where you are and where your place is in that? Does it bother you that Jesus Christ is not exalted as King and Lord in our country and in our world and in your workplace and in your home? If these things do not bother you, then I have to wonder, and you should be wondering yourself, are you truly converted? Is the Spirit of God in your heart, giving you the desires for holiness, giving you the desires to change, to let go of that nickel, to let go of those earthly possessions if that's your sin that is keeping you, that's the love that is keeping you from Jesus Christ? Because the Holy Spirit is powerful to give us desires for holiness, to give us desires to obey Christ, to obey the Great Commission, to be in prayer, to be in the Word, to be a servant here at church and in the world. I do hope that these things are causing you to think, and I pray that we would all live for Jesus' sake and the gospel, that we would trust Him and trust His Word and be believing in Him, that if we turn to Him, we let go of those things we love here, that He will forgive us, that we will have 100 times more in this life than we could imagine, and in the life to come, eternal life. That's what God promises us. I pray that you would trust and believe His Word. Let's pray.